May want to get a copy of the outline. Raise your hand. Men will get you one. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. We are continuing in our study of Genesis. As you know, we looked at chapters 1 through 11 last spring. Chapters 12 through 25, the first half of 25, we have looked at in a previous study when we studied the life of Abraham. So we're actually going to drop back in 25, Genesis 25, page 19 if you're using a seat Bible, and verse 19. Chapters 24 and 25 of Genesis basically answer the question, when Abraham dies, does the promise die with him? God gave an extravagant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He reiterated that promise over and over again, reaffirmed. This is a promise I intend to keep. It doesn't matter whether you wait 10 years, 20 years for the fulfillment of that promise. They actually waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac to even have one person in their family. They were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, which would be to bless all families of the earth through a family that was bigger, more in number than the stars. And there was a lot of waiting. But God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And as he continued to cling to that promise, we see him getting older. And then in chapter 25, dying. So again, the question comes up, is the promise going to die now that Abraham has died? And in 24, the answer is no, because God miraculously provides Rebekah as a wife to Isaac. And you see the baton begin to be passed along. In 25, look at verse 11, see a direct statement of that baton being passed from Abraham to Isaac. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Remember that from last week? That's the place where God met Hagar, the well of the living one who sees me. So the answer is no, God's promise isn't going to end with Abraham because God's blessing continues on his son Isaac. And the story of Isaac, which we're beginning to look at, is primarily focused at the beginning on two things. One, his wife, and two, his kids. And we'll see that today. In verses 19 through 21, you see Isaac's wife, who was described in chapter 24 as beautiful, pure, diligent, courageous, being willing to leave her family and marry a guy she had actually never met. And you see that all happen in chapter 24. She's got a really cool nose ring, verse 47, and most of all, verse 67, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Verse 19, these are the generations of chapter 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That's a common theme, isn't it? Barrenness. And in this verse, it makes it sound like God heard his prayer, and the next day, boom, she's pregnant. There are actually 20 years in that one verse. We find that out based on verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, to be his wife. And then in verse 26, you'll see the birth of their first child. Isaac was 60 years old. So there's a 20-year gap. And as you're going to see, as a common theme in these passages, God, before using us, often typically calls us to the painful process of waiting. There's nothing that tests our faith more than waiting, than delay. Because it is during delays that we see these off-ramps that become very real and powerful. That I can go this way, or I can have this immediately. And God says, are you trusting in me, or are you trusting in your own plan? Wait. Wait. So delay makes us vulnerable to these fake promises. Verse 22, when the waiting was over, the tension was not fully resolved. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. These are Isaac's kids. We could call this section the womb war. The children struggled together with her. That word struggled is a very strong word. It could be translated crushed. They are crushing one another, smashing. Like there's a UFC in the womb. The ultimate cage fight. Two babies going at it so intensely that verse 22, literally in the Hebrew, it's a fragment. If so, why I? Is what Rebecca cries out. Is the literal phrasing of that cry. If so, why I? Like, if this is happening to me, why me? Like, and even to the point, the conflict was so intense within her that she came to the point where she wanted to die. And so she sought a prophetic answer to that question, and the Lord said to her, in verse 23, that two nations were in her womb, two peoples, and that they were incompatible, that there was a rivalry there that began in her womb and would continue for centuries. You see glimpses of it all throughout the Old Testament. You even see glimpses in the coming of Christ. Did you know that King Herod, who ruled over Israel at the time of the birth of Christ, who tried to kill Jesus, remember when he ordered the killing of all the babies in Bethlehem who were born at the time of Christ, was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. So there is this intense rivalry, competition, conflict, and the two of them are complete opposites. Notice the conflict is not just in the womb. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man. That's an interesting word there, quiet man, which is not so much he doesn't talk as he's self-contained. He's secure in himself, quiet, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So they are different in status. The younger will rule over the older. In appearance, color, personality, occupation, and even parental preference. They're opposites. So what's the big deal with the birthright? This is a big part of this theme. We could talk about how the firstborn in the Old Testament was dedicated to God. We could talk about, like, from Deuteronomy 29, that the firstborn got twice the inheritance. But there's much more than that going on here. Throughout the Old Testament, you see a continual reversal of rights. Let me throw up a chart that shows the older and the younger. Cain's offering, who is the older, is rejected. Abel's offering, received. The younger, received. Isaac over Ishmael. Rachel over Leah. Joseph over all his older brothers. Manasseh over his older brother, Ephraim. As Tremper Longman writes, the intention behind each of these reversals is the recurring theme of God's sovereign grace. The blessing is not a natural right, as a right of the firstborn son would have been. Rather, God's blessing is extended to those who have no other claim to it. They all receive what they do not deserve. So these stories are full of surprises. You would think in that culture the story was going to go this way. Yeah, the authority, the inheritance, the benefits go to the older. No, it's going to the younger. This is like watching Undercover Boss, where you think, oh, this guy is, you know, a minimum wage worker, just looking for a job. No, he's the CEO. It's constantly taking us in directions we wouldn't have anticipated, and the point is that there are no natural guarantees. None of us walked in this morning based on superficial markers where you could say, ah, she, he, status, stuff, appearance, degrees, prestige, yeah, God's blessing is on. No, it actually may be the opposite. God is communicating that in 100 different ways throughout these passages. It is all about His sovereign grace. But even in the midst of that, this elevation of His sovereign grace, the story wants to make sure we understand that human responsibility is still in play. There's still real human decisions being made that count. How do we know that? Look at the final story within this story in the This is the part we're going to focus most of our attention on in verses 29 through 34. The story part we could call the food fight. Very famous part. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. So Jacob was cooking, Esau was starving, famished, exhausted. Esau asks politely, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And Jacob, this quiet, calculating, never miss an opportunity, there is portrayed here as ruthlessly exploitive. Like, my brother has a need. I can meet that need and get what I want at the same time. So verse 31, sell me your birthright now. Now. And Esau, verse 32, reasons. You know, listen, if I'm gonna die, of what use is a birthright to me? Like, what good is a birthright if I'm going to die? Have you ever been at that place where you feel like, if I don't give in to this temptation, I'm going to die? Like, it may be an intellectual temptation where you cannot resolve a particular question about God or life or whatever, and you just feel like, I cannot sustain this temptation, this tension, you know, for another second. I've got to resolve this now, even if it's in the wrong way. Maybe a sexual temptation where the temptation is so strong that if I say no to this, I will not be true to myself. I will not live another moment. I've got to give in. Maybe a financial temptation. I'm tired of waiting. And so Jacob went to used car salesman school. And it's really strong in the original because the brevity of this deal is striking. In verse 33, just those, swear me now. Like if you act now, we will throw in the bread for free. This deal is not going to go tomorrow if you call. No, no deal. No bread, no stew. Now. Jacob knew if you don't get him to sign now, he's going to back out. Don't let him off the car lot. Don't let him talk to his wife and think about it. Just get him to sign. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And again, the verbs are very brief, and the story is so succinct. Like, look at verse 34, four verbs that describe Esau's response. He ate, drank, rose, went. That's it. Ate, drank, rose, went. And then there's this silence. Like, all that for that? And then the scripture interprets the event in verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So notice it's that statement is not a statement about what just happened, that he sold his birthright. It's a statement of moral choice. He despised his birthright. Esau would rather eat stew outside of God's promise than go hungry inside of God's promise. That's the point. So while Jacob was ruthless, Esau was foolish. Foolish, in the strongest use of that word. Feckless. Stupid is what is communicated. And any reasonable person, especially in that day, and I know some of this is foreign to us, you know, birthright, what is the big deal? Who cares? But in that day, people would have been saying to Esau, are you serious? And I've tried to think of a parallel to today, and it's hard because we think of things today just purely financial. You know, it would be like someone who worked for 45 years and to had this huge IRA retirement plan, and then in a moment of weakness, he was hungry and he traded a bowl of soup for his entire retirement. Came home to his wife, I got some great soup. But see, that's not enough, because that's just money. This is much more than that. A beautiful contrast to this is Jesus. Remember his temptation? When at the beginning of his ministry, when the devil offered him food, you know, stew, security, status, power, all of that. And every time Jesus said, hey, I would rather starve with God than have all that you're offering me without him. He is the contrast to Esau. Beautiful picture. Jacob is not. He's got his own problems. So 20,000 foot view, There are huge ramifications on redemptive history, and we're going to see those unfold as we walk through this story over the next couple months. Romans 9 picks up on that. But there is also an up close and personal interpretation of this passage, and you could summarize it this way: when you are weak, never trade the ultimate for the immediate. When you are weak, meaning tired, weary, frustrated, your faith is thin, tons of pressure is on you, never trade the ultimate for the immediate. You say, well, where do you get that interpretation? Isn't this story much bigger than that? Yes, it is much bigger than that. As I say, there's a huge redemptive history application, but that is touched on in Romans 9, Malachi 1, numerous other passages regarding Esau. But what passage in the New Testament picks up on this story? I'll give you a hint. We heard it a couple weeks ago. And drives this point home to us. Where is it? Hebrews 12, right. Let's turn there. Let's work out the application. What does Esau's buying stew have to do with me and you? And Hebrews helps us with that. And if you're visiting, I hope you'll see that our goal is not to be creative as we open God's Word, but it's to hear what God says to us in the stories, in the teaching of Scripture, as God reveals Himself to us through His Word. Hebrews 12 is on page 1009, if you're using one of the seat Bibles, and the background is Jewish Christians are being tempted to turn away from Jesus, to abandon Jesus and go back to a more secure, safe, predictable life because they had undergone intense persecution and were weary. So there's a weariness to them. There's a, I don't know if this is worth it to follow Jesus. The book of Hebrews, as we heard a couple weeks ago, was written to counter that. And in verse 1, you see that, run the race with endurance. 12:1. We'll come back to that, but drop down into verse 11. For the moment, all training, discipline, seems painful rather than pleasant. For the moment. Notice the time element. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, here's the application. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, I want you to do an exercise. If you have that outline in front of you, take a moment and fill in the blanks. And let me give you a hint. That first word, lift, if you're using ESV, is assumed. It's not in the text, so I've skipped that. You can put it in there if you want. But look for this. Those first blanks are, look for signs of vulnerability. What adjectives, for the most part, tell us that these people are exhausted? They're very vulnerable. Okay, what'd you find? What's the first one? In the ESV, it's drooping. That's a really cool word. It's you could just get this picture of a, like of a flower in the heat of the day. Or in this case, it's of a hand. If you've ever, I remember working construction in college and I was a grunt, so I didn't get a nail gun. I had a big S-wing, and they used to use these cross pieces. We were building apartment buildings, and this my boss sent me down a row where you had to go up and nail these cross pieces up. So you had your S-wing hammer above your head all day. And after a while, despite my huge arms, I know it's hard to imagine, But I found myself trying to nail like this, and then I couldn't even, like, I could not even get my hands above my head after a while. It's like you do that all day, and you, like, that's the image here. Your hands are like, I can't get it up. You know, drooping. They're not, the muscles are not working anymore. They're limp with exhaustion is the word there. Useless for productive activity. What's the second word? Weak. Yeah, now it's talking about these drooping hands and weak knees, feeble knees. You know, it's the same idea. Your knees are shaking. Like if you've ever any rock climbers in here, you know that feeling. It's the thing you dread more than anything when you're up on a cliff face. And you're making these moves with your legs, and your legs start shaking like this, and you're like, stop shaking. And you have to do a little yoga on the side of the cliff trying to relax because the knees are weary and they're not sustaining your weight. That's the word there. Off course is implied by the make straight paths, not directly stated, but it's you've become directionless, you're losing ground. What's the last one? Lame. That's not a term to ridicule someone. It is, you lame Christian. It means worn out. And the danger, do you see the danger there? This person who is worn out, lame, the danger is so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. Like this injury has the potential to move from a temporary weakness to a permanent condition. It could degenerate very fast from a temporary injury to a permanent disability, spiritual disability. So that's the vulnerability. What's the possibility? There are terms there that describe, rather than that, there is a possibility to move to a very positive direction. What words? First of all, I gave you strengthened. What's the second one? Straightened. Good. And the third? Healed. Right. Yeah, you have the possibility not of being drooping and weak and off course and lame to the point of unable to function, but you have the possibility of being strengthened and straightened and healed so that you can, verse 14, experience peace and holiness. So here's the admonition, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, and you know, notice that's in quotations, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now we don't know whether the sexual immorality piece is because he married non-believing wives, or whether it's talking about his spiritual infidelity. But that word unholy means profane, which is referring to his going after stew more than the promises of God. Like he was infatuated with the immediate. Give me the immediate. I don't care about the ultimate. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Very tragic story. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. Where there's a difference between coming to a point of regret where you're weeping and sad but never repenting. And so the point here is don't be like Esau. That's the application. And the image of failing to obtain the grace of God is that of a straggler. You're in the airport. You have a flight reserved. You're sitting on one of the seats waiting for the flight. They're announcing your flight is about to depart. They even start naming your name nowadays. They will say, would passenger Hubbard please report to the terminal desk or whatever. Your flight is about to leave, but you've got your headphones on, you're playing a video game, and you're about to win. And if you stop now, you lose all whatever those levels you had to work to get. And so you're ignoring the call. And after a while, you finally finish, and you turn to go, and the door's closed. And the flight's gone. And you think, I paid for that ticket. What? So you run up there and start yelling at the guy. That's the image here. Don't be like Esau. You get caught up in stew or this video game and you miss the grace of God. The grace of God is calling out to you right now. Like right now. God is inviting you to repent, to come to Him, to value what He says is really valuable. Don't be like Esau. Now, please, some people read this and their first thought is, oh, maybe I'm that. Maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. Now, that's not the point of this passage. If you go down that road, you just missed the point. The point is, you're hearing the invitation right now. And your job is not to try to play God and figure out who gets to come in and who doesn't. Your job is to hear and respond with humility. So what, this is the part I've been wrestling with, what was it in Esau that made him stupid? Now I know we can talk about sovereign grace, we can talk about the miracle of eye-opening, but the text here is moving it closer to us and saying, hey, that God knows all that, but right now there were characteristics that Esau exemplified that you need to run from. What were those? Let me suggest two that made him stupid. You know what I mean by stupid, like irrational, making irrational. When you trade a birthright for stew, that's not rational. And when we turn from Jesus for the petty promises of this world and our own hormones and all the rest, then that is not rational in true rationality. So what sets us up to be stupid? Two things. Number one, despising delay. Despising delay. Esau would not wait to satisfy his cravings. There's a breakdown in the way he viewed time. He wanted to satisfy his hunger immediately at all costs. And many of you have been around here a long time. You know I can identify with that, right? Fortunately, now that I'm older. No, it is weird. My metabolism has slowed down some, so I can delay a meal and be fine. But I could tell you for the next hour, story after story, of passing out on stage, going to visit somebody in the hospital, and being on the floor, having convulsions, because I waited too long to eat. You know, my metabolism is wired that way. So in many ways, I can, when I hear Esau, like, give me food or I die, I'm like, hey. Because there's something about, like when my blood sugar's way down and my the room starts spinning and nothing else is more important. And yet, it is at that moment of weakness and vulnerability, whether it's a physical temptation like that or a sexual temptation or a whatever form, financial status, advancement in job, whatever it is, there are those moments when we are weak and vulnerable and the world seems to be placed before us on a platter and we have a decision to make. And Esau could not wait or would not wait. And that time element is a huge part of addictions. Have you noticed that? Like, addictions feed on warped views of time. Dr. Abraham Twersky, a very interesting man who is both rabbi and MD psychiatrist, in his classic book, Addictive Thinking, has a chapter on time. And he talks about how when we are exhibiting addictive thinking, we are typically consumed with a wrong view of time. And it comes across in a couple different ways. One is we measure things differently. Like, for example, that's why addicts will often say, I can what? Stop anytime I want. And if you interview someone who is saying that, they're not lying intentionally. Like, they really believe that. And if you press into that, you will find them, as I did recently with someone who said those exact words. I was like, this is like out of a textbook. Press into that. She really believed it. Why? Well, she could give me times when she had stopped drinking. Well, what do you mean by that? Like a couple days here? A couple days here? A little bit of time here? Oh, you stopped. So in her mind, she really believed that she could stop any time because she had. See, she had. But it's a puny view of time, right? The fact that we go right back to drinking, that connection's not made. But there are other perversions of time when we start, and I'm talking we, with addictive thinking. Even if it doesn't exhibit itself in drugs or alcohol, it comes out in many different ways. Addictive thinking is allergic to delay. Always. To delay. What do we mean by that? Listen to Dr. Tversky. He says, for the addict, time may be measured in minutes or even seconds. Certainly in the quest for the effect of a chemical, the addict thinks in terms of minutes. Addicts are intolerant of delay for the sought-after effect. All of the substances addicts use produce their effects within seconds or minutes. And Dr. Tversky, after decades of working, he runs the Gateway Rehabilitation Center up in somewhere up north, I can't remember. After decades of working there, he's wanted to conduct an experiment where he gets a container full of brightly colored pills and promises some of the people he's working with, hey, if I could get you these, and they have better effect than heroin, crack, anything you can get on the streets, and it's only $2 a hit. But here's the catch. It takes about 2 to 3 days before the effect kicks in. And it interviewing those who are struggling with addiction for decades, he said not one person, no matter how cheap, no matter how high the effect is, no matter how great it is, not one person said they would be interested at all. Because it's got to be now. Like, it's got to be now. It's now. And that's Esau. I'm famished. I'm going to die if I don't get that stew, and I'm willing to trade anything for it. Don't be like Esau. Second thing that set him up for stupidity is, and by the way, let me just make a quick comment about this is one of the reasons Christian discipline includes fasting. What does fasting do? Fasting is the opposite of that. We are saying, Jesus, you are better than stew. You are better than stew. You are better than movies. You are better than... So, and I'd encourage you to pray about this week, even if it's just for a day or a meal or like if God speaks to you about, hey, set this aside. This is really taking hold of you. Then... you know, whether it's electronics or food or whatever, to say, Lord, help me by your grace to fast from that for a day or a week, or, you know, begin small and say, Lord, you're better. Teach me what that means. And that's what the Christian discipline of fasting is all about. So number one, despising delay. Esau did not value delay. Secondly, and we'll just summarize this, demanding rights. The second reason given in Scripture for Esau's stupidity on a human level was an entitlement. God owes me. And where we find that is here in Hebrews 12, verse 15. You see that quotation. See that to it, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, and that's a quotation. What is that root of bitterness? And you'll hear people preach about this in 100 different ways as to what this root of bitterness is. We don't have to wonder. The Bible interprets that because it's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 29. Let's put that up on the screen and read that. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, communicating God's covenant. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood, stone, silver, gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And there are some translations that actually translate that bitter root as the root of bitterness. One who, when he hears the words of this covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Like, this is a very dangerous mindset. The root of bitterness, in summary, could be called covenantal presumption. Presumption. God is obligated to me even though I want my own way. And when I'm ready, he'll be ready. Because he owes me. You ever think like that? Like right now, what I want is stew. One day, I may be open to the promises of God. And at that time, I will call out to God and he will do what I want him to do. It's the God owes me mentality. But Esau illustrates the fact that you may not have another time. Like God gives you a time now. Covenantal presumption means because of my associations, because of my actions, because of my knowledge, because of my whatever, God is obligated to me regardless of whether I respond to him in humility or not. And Esau illustrates the fact that that is a dangerous posture to maintain. Today, if you hear his voice, respond. Respond. The opposite of Esau, again, is Jesus. And you'll see it at the beginning of chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 who waited for the promises. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Stop there for a second. Do you see that? He did not despise delay. He endured the cross. His starvation killed him, in contrast to Esau, because he wouldn't eat the stew. He was going for the joy. Despising the shame. In other words, he released his rights. He embraced delay for the joy that is set before him. He released his rights as the Son of God to be worshipped on earth, and he died a criminal because he was going for something much better. And this is where our eyes need to be fixed, looking to Jesus. If we're looking at anything else, the stew is going to look really good. And those moments of weakness will catch us by surprise, will take us off course. So as we respond to His Word this morning, the response is going to be a time of prayer, a time of praise, a time of searching. We're going to sing the song we just learned a few minutes ago, Jesus is Better. And I would encourage you in a moment to respond to His Spirit. What has He put His finger on in your life this morning? So let's do that now. Father, we give this time to You. We pray that we would respond with faith, that You would give us eyes to see our own stupidity, our irrational thoughts, where we take valuable things and view them as not valuable, and we hold up things that are worthless as valuable. Lord, open those our eyes to see that. May we look to Jesus. In His name, amen.